We have entered officially the month of giving thanks. I know personally when I find myself around this time of the year, I seem to find myself getting a little bit more nostalgic, remembering things from back when. Matter of fact, I've specifically been thinking about my mom and how when I was younger, she had these one-liners that oftentimes made no sense in the moment, but when I look back, I just laugh. Anybody else, can you attest to that? Your parents had these statements they were saying, you're like, where are you getting this stuff from? Okay, a couple of y'all know what I'm talking about. Let me see if I can let you into my world a little bit. One of the statements my mom used to make all the time was, a hard head makes a soft behind. A hard head makes a soft behind. Translation, your continued disobedience is going to bring together a meeting between your backside and my belt. A hard head makes a soft behind. Another thing that my mom used to say was, y'all don't think fat meat greasy. And some of y'all have no idea what I just said. You're like, what? Y'all don't think fat meat greasy. This was her way of saying, I warned you about something and told you how to approach it, but you chose to do the exact opposite of what I told you. You chose to do what I told you not to do. Now, my mom wasn't a prophet, but if she had been called by God to deliver God's message to God's people, and there was a book in the Bible about the prophet Doris, there would be a statement in that book, y'all don't believe fat meat's greasy. And I believe that's applicable to what we're going to talk about today as we continue our study of the minor prophets, because these individuals chose to not heed the counsel of God. And in doing so, doing the exact opposite of what he said, they found themselves in a really bad space. Since August, we have been working our way through the minor prophets. And today we come to a turn. God had taken over 200 years. He used nine different prophets, nine, over 200 plus years to essentially sound this alarm that judgment was coming, judgment was coming, judgment was coming, and judgment finally came. After these nine prophets, these 200 and plus years passed, judgment came because the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, they came and overtook God's people. And this is exactly what God told them was going to happen. It amazes me that oftentimes we will know exactly what God says, but we get surprised when he actually follows through on what he said he was going to do. Here we're going to study Haggai, and what we're going to find is that the repeated covenant-breaking acts of iniquity, idolatry, injustice cause a turn in things. Haggai is going to be the first prophet after the Babylonian exile. And we're going to learn that when we do the opposite of what God tells us, judgment awaits. Even with that, though, there's still hope. And so let's get acquainted with the prophet Haggai. If you've got a Bible, do me a solid. Turn to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to examine what life looks like after judgment has fallen. This will introduce us to him. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right, I got to give y'all some background so that this will make a little sense, because there's a lot going on here. I'm not going to ask you to turn here this morning, but I am going to ask you to make note of this particular passage of Scripture, 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. I'm asking you to note those chapters because that is where the Bible records the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. This happened in 586 BC. As I stated, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, they decimated the city, they demolished the temple, they took the Jews into exile. And then about 50 years later, Cyrus the Great, he was from Persia, he comes and he actually overthrows Babylon. And so now the Babylonian Empire has come to its end. Well, Cyrus, who was not a follower of Christ, was not a follower of Yahweh, Cyrus actually gave about 40 to 50,000 Jews permission to go back to their homeland to restore their temple. This was a big deal. He gives them permission to go back to their town to restore their temple, and they actually got the ball rolling. They set the foundation of the temple, but spiritual apathy set in, and they didn't finish the work. So they've got this foundation of this temple, and they don't continue the work. For 16 years, God's temple remains incomplete. 16 years. Another king comes on the scene. His name is Darius, and that's who's referenced here in Haggai 1, verse 1. Darius steps on the scene, and he actually changes things. Now, if we had the benefit of technology, I'd give you a timeline of how all this, oh, praise Jesus. Come on, somebody. All right, let's walk through this timeline real quick, because I want to give you this, because there's a lot of different things going on, and I want to help you lean into what is taking place. So let's follow this timeline really quick. So actually, can I get the first slide, please? There we go. 586 BC, this is when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. This is 2 Kings 24 and 25. 586 BC. 559 BC, Cyrus the Great, he comes to the Persian throne. 539 BC, Cyrus conquers Babylon. Three years later, Cyrus allows the Jews, this is when that 40 to 50,000 Jews, they went back to their homeland and they started to rebuild the temple. And then the very next year, the foundation was laid for that temple. Next slide. 530 BC, Cambyses, he was the second king of Persia. He succeeds Cyrus, but he dies 8 years later. So 8 years later, in 522 BC, we get Darius. That's the one who's referenced in Haggai 1:1. Darius, the third king of Persia, he takes office. He succeeds Cambyses. 521 BC, Zerubbabel, he's in this verse. We're going to talk a little bit about him. He is appointed governor of Judah. 520, that's when all of what we're getting ready to lean into begins. That's when Haggai's ministry begins and the work of rebuilding the temple begins. 5 years later, they complete it, okay? So we've got a lot that has transpired, but where we are is Haggai has been commissioned by God to encourage, but also to confront God's people and say, let's get this ball rolling, all right? So Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 introduces us to him, and Haggai's name means festive. You're taking notes, that's your first blank there. Haggai means festive. Some commentators speculate that Haggai was born on the day of a major feast in Israel, hence the name festive. Now, very little is known about Haggai. We don't know much about his family, his genealogy. What we do know is that he is the first prophet to speak after the Babylonian exile. And if you notice, there are two people in particular he speaks to. He speaks to Zerubbabel, the son of Shephal, and he speaks to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. The governor was, well, let me just say this way. There's a reason why Haggai is talking to these two people, and he's not talking to the king, so to speak. At this time, Israel had no king. So he deals with the civil leader, the governor, and then he also deals with the religious leader, the priest, a guy named Joshua. These two men are who his message is directed at, and Haggai's whole ministry, it centers on, let's rebuild this temple. Now, like I stated, he confronts them and he encourages them. We're actually going to see that in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 1. So again, if you have your Bibles, join me. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Can we get the lights up just a little bit more, please? Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 2, the word of the Lord says, the Lord of armies. I've got to stop right there. I need to explain what that means. The Lord of armies. Some of your translations will say the Lord of hosts. Some of your translations say the Lord of hosts. This title for God, it shows up over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it is a picture of God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a picture of his covenant title. What it implies is that he has an unchanging nature. It also guarantees, this name guarantees his faithfulness in keeping his promises in addition to his sovereignty. So when we see the Lord of armies, we just, you know, I think of little army men and, hey, let's go to war. What's being said here is God is that dude. God is him. The Lord of armies says, these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Sounds like a little bit of procrastination to me. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while the house, while this house, referring to God's temple, lies in ruins? Now, the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Think carefully. That phrase shows up about five times in the two chapters that make up Haggai. Think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. The original writing of this says, God blew on it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. All right, so God raised up Haggai to confront them about their spiritual passivity. But he also wanted to encourage them to get back to God's work. And y'all, this mirrors the exact same thing their ancestors did. This mirrors the exact same thing their ancestors did. They were not about God's business. Y'all, we've been in this sermon series the entire fall. I can't get my mind around this fact. We are just like them. We are not much different than them. God says this, and we do that. I think God has made, I'll say it this way, the Christian faith is not easy, but understanding what God expects of us is not that difficult. Haggai is basically putting before these men and these women, there is something you need to deal with. There is a problem, a root problem that needs to be dealt with. And this root problem is really going to speak to where we're going to camp out for a little bit today. It's as true for them as it was and is for us. And very simply, misplaced perspective, it leads to misplaced priorities. Misplaced perspective, it leads to misplaced priorities. Here it is, y'all. They were building their homes, but not rebuilding God's temple. 16 years had passed, and the temple still wasn't complete. They were doing their work, and they justified their failure to do God's work. Let me tell you a quick personal illustration about how this idea can make a little more sense. A couple weeks ago, I'm at my house. It's before the sun had come up, so it's dark. And I'm not paying much attention because I'm pretty familiar with my house. But I'm kind of rummaging, looking for some things, walking through, and I go into the kitchen. And I didn't realize how close I was to our island in the kitchen. So I can't see, but I'm kind of stumbling my way through. Y'all, I made this right turn, and my baby pinky toe caught the left corner of the island. And I knew it was going to hurt because there was no pain for like 7 seconds. You know what I'm talking about? You're sitting there, and I'm just like, I'm waiting for it to kick in. I'm like, I catch that corner, and man, the pain went through my entire body. As the week goes on, toe turn all purple. I'm hobbling around. My kids making fun of me. Well, here's what would have rectified that situation. if I just had a little bit of light. If I just had a little bit of light, that situation would have been fine. Friends, what Haggai is doing is he's shining a light on a problem that was hidden. And that problem was their selfishness. He's shining a light on their selfishness. They were putting what they felt was important over what God told them was important. Look at verse 6. Let me drill down into this selfishness. In verse 6, we can see that selfishness caused them to work hard, but they didn't get very much return on that work. In verse 6, we see that their selfishness caused them to have insatiable appetites. Verse 6 also tells us that selfishness caused them to shun contentment, but always want more. And in the end, selfishness took more from them than it gave. And I think that is still true for those of us who are here today. Selfishness doesn't do us any good. The most riveting illustration that Haggai uses is the part where it says the wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. Y'all, when I read that, I almost cried. I almost cried because I remember very vividly in college finding a crisp $20 bill. You know, if you're a struggling college student, you know, every little thing is a win, right? Man, I pick up that 20, look around, make sure, you know, okay, praise the Lord, this is for me. I pick up that 20, I slide it in my pocket. I'm not a person that keeps cash on my person. That's just, I don't like to have cash. But I put this in my pocket. Man, I get back to the house. That 20 was gone. I didn't even get to enjoy it. And here was the frustrating part. When you think about a hole in your pocket, sometimes you think about the very base. It was toward the top, so I didn't know it was there. God tells his people, when you allow selfishness to own you, you're just like that person who puts cash in his or her pockets while you have holes in them. You don't win. You don't win. Now, I want to explain why this notion of the temple, rebuilding the temple, was so important. And I believe they're going to have this on the screens. Let me put this on the screens and explain it to you. In ancient times, not only was the temple central to daily life, but the glory of a nation's temple reflected the glory of the God the people worshiped. Okay, that's a mouthful, but here's what I'm getting at. For the temple to be central, this is what I meant. This is where worship took place. This is where the people met with God. This is where fellowship happened. This is where you go meet with your people. This is where sacrifices were offered. So the temple was a very central part of life in this day and time. But this last part, the glory of a nation's temple reflected the glory of the God that people worship. Essentially, if you don't have a temple to worship in this day and time, what that means is you are going to continue to walk in covenant unfaithfulness because you can't worship. And this was the very reason why they got in trouble to begin with. The reason they got put into Babylonian exile was because of covenant unfaithfulness. So by them not having a temple, they were essentially continuing the very thing that got them in trouble to begin with. And remember, 16 years had passed since that foundation had been laid. So this was something that had been going on for a really long time. The temple was a big deal. An unfinished temple meant that people couldn't fully resume worship the way God requires. So Haggai, he challenged them to postpone your private activity and let's lean into building this public sanctuary such that people can engage with God. I think Haggai knew something about the human condition. And I think if we're honest, we know this about ourselves too. See, when we don't find our security in God, we will seek. Go ahead and put that on the screen, please. When we don't find our security in God, we will seek to find security in the things that God offers. I'll say it again. When we don't find our security in God, we'll seek to find security in the things God offers. It could be a career. It could be a hobby. It could be a spouse. It could be a love interest. You can fill in the blank. If you don't seek God for your ultimate security, you will attempt to seek security in those other things. And just look at humanity from the very beginning to now, and that's been our track record. That's the indictment on us. Let me give you a statement that you can leave here with today. It may not make you happy, but it may set you free. Disobedience brings frustration, never fulfillment. Disobedience, it brings frustration. It never brings fulfillment, at least not the kind of fulfillment that will benefit you later on in life. In the case of the Jews, their disobedience, it brought severe drought and it killed their livestock and their harvest. I think the church of today could benefit from learning from the people of Haggai's day. See, too often we make excuses when we need to be making confessions. It is not lost on me. Some of you listening to me in this very moment, God has told you as plain as day, stop blank. You know what that blank is. Stop blank. Stop engaging with blank. Stop giving your time, energy to blank. And yet, we don't confess it. We just excuse it. And then we wonder why things don't change. In the case of these individuals, we should confess, Lord, some of us got misplaced priorities. Look, we need to confess that we struggle with selfishness. It's not like God doesn't know. We need to confess that we're not where we need to be. He knows this. He's asking us to take a step toward him and say, by confessing it, here's why the confession is so significant, y'all. Because God knows that disobedience is an act of rebellion. Need proof? Isaiah 14. There is an angel named Lucifer who attempts to approach a holy, just, and righteous God in a way that was downright disrespectful. The scriptures tell us that he caused a rebellion in the heavenlies, and God was like, yeah, not on my watch, you gone. If God Almighty would kick an angel out of heaven because of rebellion, what do you think that means for you and I? We would be wise if we'd be people who allow our perspective to shift our priorities. I got a quick illustration of this. So there's a young mother in our church who, let me first off say she's a great mother. This isn't an indict on her. She just shared this story with me. I thought it'd be fitting here. Great mother, but she's got four kiddos under the age of five. And so one day she's wrestling with, I just want some peace and quiet in the house. Kids kind of bouncing off the walls, you know, doing what kids do. Well, her mom calls her, and this is significant for two reasons. One, her and her mom don't have a good relationship. And two, her mom was coming into town to spend time with her. So she's like, okay, let's take a step in this direction. Mom comes to town, they're hanging out. Mom is in the floor playing with the kiddos, and this young mom notices her mother's crying. And she's like, Mom, what's wrong? You good? Like, what's going on? And her mother said to her, there's so much life in this house. You talk about conviction. That young mother's perspective shifted from, I just want some peace and quiet, to let me enjoy this life in my house, because the day is coming when these kids aren't going to be here. When you've got the right perspective, it'll change your priorities. Let me move. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Judah, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord God, in the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. Verse 14. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. All right, so Haggai's preaching. It moved the governor, the high priest, and all the people of the land to return, who returned from captivity, to obey God. That means that man can preach. It means that man can preach. Now, here's what the Jews know. The Jews knew from Deuteronomy 28, they knew blessing and they knew cursing. If you go read Deuteronomy 28, there are 68 verses. What you will find, it's listed with blessing and listed with cursing. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, you will be cursed. They knew this. And so they step into this place of trusting God enough to actually say, we're going to allow you to honor your word. Here's the thing I want to ask you to jot down. And this is the plan. Obey the Lord and trust that he will take care of you. Obey the Lord and trust that he will take care of you. There are several verses in scripture. I've only picked out a few, but several verses in scripture that talk about obedience. You got 1 Samuel 15:22, which says obedience is better than sacrifice. You got Acts 5:29, which says we should obey God rather than man. You've got Joshua 1:8, which says obedience makes our way prosperous. You got Matthew 7:21, which says obedience secures our entrance into God's kingdom. I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but as we've been walking through the minor prophets, this thought has been resonating with me. Our obedience draws God close. Our disobedience creates distance from him. And that's what they're modeling. When they say yes to the things of God, he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. But when they say no to the things of God, he keeps sending warning to the point where he's like, okay, I'm not going to send warning anymore because y'all ain't listening. Y'all going to have to find out the hard way. A hard head makes a soft behind. Now, let me just say this real quickly. I think we have a very incomplete understanding of the word blessing. See, in our context, when we talk about blessing, I'm referring to the part where we talk about trust him to take care of you. When we say trust him to take care of you, some of us hear the word blessing and we automatically go to stuff. Follow me. In the Old Testament, the word blessing is tied to material prosperity. So it could be land, it could be agriculture, it could be crops, it could be wealth. In the New Testament, blessing is God's presence and his inner fulfillment. Follow me. I think we have an incomplete view. Most of us think about the stuff, but here's the thing. If you have all the stuff and you may look around this room and be like, oh, I don't have any material prosperity, I would venture to say you're wrong when you compare yourself to the rest of the world. If you compare yourself to your neighbors and the people who you work with, that's a different conversation. But to the rest of the world, those of us in this place, 99% of us, we are wealthy. If you have wealth but don't have his presence, what you see as a blessing could be a curse. We need to get a real good grip on what we mean when we say blessing, because blessing in God's estimation is not necessarily what we've made it. Haggai 2:1-5. Let me just move through this quickly because I'm running low on time. These verses essentially say, well, you know what? We're not going to skim on the word. Put the verses on the screen. 2:1-5. Let's go. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Here it is. Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present with you. Don't be afraid. All right, so basically what's going on is they built a temple, and God's people in their feelings, because they're comparing their temple to the previous temple, the one that Solomon built. The one that Solomon built was ornate. It was elaborate. I mean, it had all this fancy gold and jewels. They're like, well, Lord, ours don't look like that. Ours don't look like Solomon's. Let me set somebody free today. You will become critical when you fall victim to comparison. It's very natural to become critical when you fall victim to comparison. But notice what God did 3 times in those verses. He says, be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong here isn't get your weight up, at least not physically. What he's saying is, allow me to be your strength. And he says, essentially, I am your strength. Matter of fact, let me give it to you on the screen. Our strength to overcome discouragement is directly connected to us growing in our understanding that God is with us. Because we can't tangibly see him, sometimes we forget. But God is omnipresent. In verse 4, he says, I am with you. In verse 5, he says, my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. God never asks us to face our discouragement without assuring us he's with us. He never asks us. And so the principle is God is working, even when we can't see it. Even when we can't see it, God is working. I think about this facility. Most of y'all don't know the backstory, but it took us 8 years to get into this facility, to get it built. And for 3.5 of those years, there was no movement. There was this little thing called COVID. We had some supply chain issues. Like, there was nothing going on, at least that we could see. But we get to enjoy this space because God was moving even when we couldn't see him at work. And let me just put this idea in your mind. If you are a person right in this moment who's struggling with, God, I don't see you at work. If there is a seed of truth that's been planted, here's the thing. No one buries a seed only to dig it up the next day to see what kind of progress it's made. So if that seed's been planted, let God work. As my kids say, let him cook. Let him do what he needs to do. He doesn't need for us to see him at work for him to work. God is working even when we can't see him. And when God calls us in that regard, he's calling us to walk by faith, not by sight. Last couple verses, and I'm going to get out your hair so we can close this with some worship through song. Verses 6 through 9 of Haggai 2. Verses 6 through 9, the word of the Lord says, for the Lord of armies says this, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That is the only verse in Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament. That is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. Verse 7, I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. God says there is a better temple coming, even better than the one Solomon built. There's a better temple coming. Matter of fact, he says it this way. This temple isn't a place you come to. Rather, it's a person. It's a person. Here it is. And this is the prophecy of Christ in this text. Now we have a person, referring to Jesus, not a place, the temple to worship. We know the church is not the building per se. The church is the people. We know that. But what's being communicated here in these verses is that Jesus is our ultimate temple. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Let me read to you Revelation, last chapter, or last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 22, here it is. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is the ultimate temple. And if we enter into his temple, verse 9 tells us that he actually gives us peace. This isn't the kind of peace where we're talking about conflict being stopped. This is the kind of peace that I didn't come here to take sides. I came here to take over. I came here to take over. So righteousness and justice, those things are going to flow because now order has been established. So very simply, I'm gonna just close with my sermon in a sentence and then a question. My sermon in a sentence is from Dr. Chuck Swindoll. He says, we must put God first in order to experience his blessings. This is not a newsflash for those of you who have been in and around church. And yet, my prayer is that this hits you afresh, because there are a lot of people who want God's stuff, but they don't want God. And I'm a firm believer. If you want God's stuff, but you don't want him, if you get that stuff, it might be a trap. Because the enemy knows how to operate too. My question that I want to close with is simply this. Do you have God's peace? Is your heart settled? Do you have a peace that surpasses even your own understanding? Are you in that place where you can see God at work or trust that he's at work if you can't see him? If you don't have his peace, you don't have that. And that's what I offer you today, is the peace of Christ. If you're here today and don't have Christ's peace, that's what I'm extending to you.